1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 9 where we left off in the life of Elijah. If you remember last Wednesday night, in verses 1 through 8, Jezebel laid down a gauntlet, if you will, to Elijah. And Elijah, instead of trusting God, now all of a sudden has began to become self-conscious and become self-preservating in his own life. He's trying to save himself. And so he begins to run for his life, and he runs into the wilderness, and he runs out into a place in which now he begins a journey towards Horeb. Now remember from last week, God provides for him even in his disobedience. And so, and we looked at that last week, how we better be glad that God does not deal with us in accordance with what we deserve, but God deals with us in accordance with grace. And so, and we're going to find that again true in this passage today. Now remember, Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. And this would be the Lord's mountain where God gave the commands to Moses. And so when we pick up in verse 9, Elijah has now came to the mountain ranges of Sinai. And this is where we pick it up in verse 9. The Bible says that he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Boy, wouldn't you like to be, what do you think going through Elijah's mind when he said that? And the Bible says that he, being Elijah, said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Let's pray. Father, I come to you again. I thank you and praise you for your word and for your truth. And Father, how we can draw from the principles of truth through the life of individuals like Elijah. Father, how we can draw from your character. How we can draw from failures of other men. How we can draw from faith of other men. And Father, how you can instruct us and teach us. And Father, how it's so true what you said in the New Testament, that these are given as examples unto us. And so, Father, I pray today that, Father, we would glean from these truths in a way that would help us to understand what we need to see in relation to where we're at in our life. And we'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen. All right, now, I want you to begin looking at verse 9, and I'm going to begin looking at the exile of Elijah, the exile of Elijah. Now the Bible says he came thither unto the cave and lodged there. Now he's come to Horeb or Sinai, and he's found a cave and he's began to lodge there. He's hid himself in a cave. Now, why has he done this? Well, remember from last week, he's running from his life. And he literally is running out of fear of what Jezebel had told him, that she was going to kill him. And now all of a sudden, as he's running for his life, he's come to this place, he's exiled himself. Now remember, last command Elijah had was to be where he was, in the backyard of Jezebel and Ahab. And now Elijah has left that place and now come to this mount. And can I tell you, here's the thing you need to understand about the exile of Elijah. God did not tell him to go there. He went there on his own. And so when the Lord comes and asks this question, what doest thou here? The Lord's simply saying to Elijah, simply, who told you to come here? What brought you here? And now it's Elijah's flesh. It's Elijah's fear. It's Elijah now operating in the realm of his circumstances that now begins to allow him to take steps that are not orchestrated by God. Now, I want you to hear this. This is so important for us to understand. When you and I, if we're not careful, We can have circumstances come our way, and we can presuppose upon the Lord what we think the will of the Lord is. And Elijah here has operated under that realm. He now sees that this is what was to his benefit, and he begins to run for his life. And God confronts Elijah. Now, I want you to see that the grace and mercy of God is all over this text. But at the same time, God is confronting Elijah. Now, you see a similar thing to this in the fall of Adam. You remember when Adam fell? You remember what God asked him? Where are you? You remember that? Now, it wasn't God didn't know where he was. God knew where he was. But God wanted Adam to know where he was. And so what was the purpose in this question? God wanted Elijah to understand where he was, and where he is not where God intended him to be. And that's the thing. Elijah in his exile is a long ways from where God wanted him to be. And folks, listen, the passion of our hearts as children of God is to be exactly in the center of the will of God for our life. That ought to be our pulse, that ought to be our passion, that ought to be our heartbeat. And Elijah is nowhere close to that. Now, the exile of Elijah leads to the examination of Elijah. God begins to ask this question in an effort to allow Elijah to examine himself. Now, I'm glad God does this. Hey, aren't you glad God tries to show us ourselves? Now, listen, many times God's not going to force this on you or me. But God, in His grace and mercy and His care, is going to graciously try to nurture us in a way that we could see ourselves the way God sees us. And I believe this is exactly what God's doing here. When God asked this question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" it was a question of examination, that Elijah would step back and examine. And you remember, all the things that's happened to Elijah, how he's trusted God to go places that made no sense to man. And now Elijah, after his greatest victory, now begins to step out in the realm of his own thinking. And God's trying to get Elijah to understand, "Elijah, where have you fallen?" Why is that important? Because if you don't know where you've fallen, you're not going to know where to go back to. And so God is trying to bring a course of examination. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. This question presupposes that Elijah is not trusting God. How many of you agree today that God's delivered Elijah multiple times already in our study? How many agree God's been faithful to Elijah over and over again in providing for him in supernatural ways? Mount Carmel being the pinnacle of it all. But now in Elijah exiling himself and God asking this question to Elijah, it was intended for Elijah to be able to see that now all of a sudden Elijah, who was trusting God, has now trusted himself over God. It's so easy sometimes. I say it this way. We all have a voice that clamors for our attention. It's the voice of your flesh. And you see this laid out with Elijah, because if you look at Elijah's response to this, you see this "I" statement. "I have been. I, even I only." And that's what the flesh does. The flesh relegates itself to you and gets your eyes off of him. And so God's trying to get Elijah's eyes back on him. Now, I want you to see the third thing, the evaluation of Elijah. So when God asks this question, Elijah now has to evaluate an answer. And I'll be honest with you, the answer he gave didn't answer the question. But instead, now in a self-dependence, trying to be self-preservation, Elijah answers in a way that he thinks is profitable for self. He lays out his exploits, he lays out his victories, and he lays out his passion before God But he also lays out before God the tragedy that's taking place. Like God didn't know it. And notice what it says. Notice these things with me. The first thing is this defense of Elijah. Elijah defends himself. How? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and for the children of Israel. I've been jealous of you. In other words, how many agree? When we say God is a jealous God, how many agree? That's God who looks over us in such a way that he's jealous over us. He's jealous over our testimony. He's jealous over our lives. In other words, he cares for us and does not want to share us. God's jealous over us. But notice what Elijah said. I'm jealous over him. What is he saying? Elijah's saying to God, he said, listen, I've been faithful. I've done everything. I've stood tall against the prophets of Baal. I've stood tall in every situation. I've been jealous over you and your testimony and your namesake. And now look what's happened. That's what he's doing. What Elijah's doing is he's basing his faithfulness as provocation for his blessing. I want you to listen to me, folks. I'm glad God blesses faithfulness. Y'all say amen. But just because we're faithful doesn't mean hard times are not coming. And so many people, when hard times come, they go back and they say, but God, I've been faithful. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. Why is this happening? That's exactly what Elijah's doing. He's trying to defend his actions based upon his past. But I want you to listen. It doesn't matter how we begin. It matters how we finish. That's what matters. I was pastoring a church one time. The church at one time had ran about 400 people in worship and went through a massive split about a year and a half before I became their pastor. When I got there, they were down to about 130 people. And honestly, for the first 6 months, all they could talk about was past. Pastor, this is where we were. This is what we did. This is how we... I mean, they just always the past. And finally, it got to the point that I had to stand in the pulpit one time and say, listen, folks, I don't care if you ran 1,000, and I don't care if you were the Apostle Paul's of Anderson, South Carolina. What matters is what are you doing with God now? And what do you expect him to do from here on? See, that's what's important. And Elijah is basing the outcome of his circumstances in his mind do not mesh with his faithfulness. And so this becomes this evaluation, the defense of Elijah. And this is where you get these I statements, because Elijah is so absorbed in self and self-pity that all he can reflect on is I. Notice the bottom of verse 10. I, even I only am left. Can you imagine? What is Elijah saying? God, you don't understand. I'm the only one left that trusts you. That's what he's saying. But the problem is he's not even trusting God right now. And by the way, he wasn't the only one. We'll find that out in a little bit. But this is the defense of Elijah. And so I say it this way. When circumstances come our way, the flesh will draw you inward to yourself. But the Spirit of God ought to draw you upward to Him. Circumstances ought to draw you closer to Him, not further away from Him. And this is what the problem with Elijah is. Now, I want you to see, secondly, in this evaluation of Elijah. Elijah, in his evaluation of the circumstance, He gives his defense about his credentials. But then he shares his despair, the despair of Elijah. Notice what he said. I mean, in utter despair, here's what he said. He says, I am jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. So here's what Elijah says. They've forsaken thy covenant. In other words, Israel has forsaken the word. And Elijah says, listen, God, after all that you did at Carmel, after all that you've done, they still have forsaken your word. Now, isn't it easy if you look at the country today and you look at our world today, wouldn't it be easy to get in despair if you're not focusing upon God? Y'all do this. Turn the news on. It wouldn't it be easy if God wasn't your focus to get in despair? All right, so here's the thing. This is what Elijah's done. He sees Israel's exploits, Israel's idolatry, Israel's rebellion against God. And in despair, he tells God what the problem is. Now I want you to listen to me. There's never a time in your life or mine that you'll ever have to tell God what the problem is. Amen? You just won't. He knows, and I would say, take it one step further. He knows more about it than you know about it and than I know about it. I mean, he knows the ins and outs of all of it. All right, so this is the first thing. He's in despair because Israel has forsaken the word. He's in despair because Israel has forsaken worship. Notice what it says. They've thrown down thine altars. In other words, God, they're not bringing the sacrifices anymore. The burnt offerings that are sweet-smelling savor unto you, the worship offerings, the sin offerings, they've thrown down the altars. God, they're no longer worshiping you anymore. Is it easy to get discouraged when you find out this, the majority of people that line themselves up with the church rarely come and worship together? Isn't that easy to get discouraging about? I remember when I was pastor in my first church. I was young, green. I still am. I'm not young anymore, but I'm still green. And I thought I had to be everybody's sheriff. Y'all know what I mean? I thought I had to be everybody's spiritual sheriff. And so every time somebody had missed one service, son, whoo! I'd be right over to her house. And I'd be running them down. And I got so wore out. And finally, one time, God just set me free from that. And God just spoke to my heart. He said, listen. He said, if I can't keep them, what makes you think you can? And I'll never forget it. The day I laid down my gun and my bat. Y'all say amen. Was the most liberating thing in my life. Now, do I still understand why somebody claims to be a child of God and don't want to be a part of the house of God? I don't. But here's what I've come to realize. I'm to love them. I'm to pray for them. I'm to encourage them, yes. But listen, it is God's work. It's not mine. It's not ours. I mean, listen, this is where Elijah is. Elijah is trying to complain to God about the circumstances. All right, last thing. Israel has forsaken the workers. Notice what it says. And has slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, do you find something interesting here? The prophets he's talking about were the prophets that were slain by Jezebel before Carmel. Y'all remember that? But notice what Elijah's forgot about. Notice what Elijah's left out. Elijah didn't say, God, you know, all those prophets, all your prophets that were slain by Jezebel, and all your prophets that were slain before Carmel, and all those prophets. But God also, hey, listen, I also saw where you slew 450 prophets of Baal. He didn't say that. Why? Because his mind was not on what God has done. His mind is on what he thought God has not done. And his focus is on what he thinks God hasn't done, not what God has done. And so, how many of you agree God's got to do a good work in Elijah's life? Well, can I tell you, God's able to do that. And the way God does it is absolutely astounding. In other words, Elijah, in complaining like he has, is complaining that God has not done enough to turn the tide of the apostate Israel. In other words, Elijah expected something even more supernatural than Carmel, if that's what it took. And so God's got to teach Elijah a whole new realm of faith. A faith that does not have to dwell on the supernatural. A faith that does not have to dwell on what the eye see as a, oh, wow, did you see that? A faith that can just rely upon the providential work of God that's not seen by man. And God's got to teach Elijah that. How's he teaching? Well, he teaches him this way. Look with me at number 4, the experience of Elijah. The experience of Elijah. Verse 11, and I'm just going to paraphrase for time's sake, but if you look at verse 11, the Bible says God told Elijah to literally come out to the edge of the cave, come up to the mountain, and as he did, it says the Lord passed by. It reminds us of Moses, does it not? And when the Lord passed by, here's what happened. A great and strong wind rent the mountains. Can you imagine Elijah standing there and the mountains began to shake and began to break? Now we know throughout this that Elijah ran back into the cave. How do we know? Because it says he did not come back out until God spoke. Listen, if the rocks were falling around you, what would you do? Same thing Elijah did. And so God orchestrated a great wind. But here's the thing. The Lord was not in the wind. A supernatural act over nature. But God wasn't in that. So God does another thing. He brings an earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. Then God brings another thing. He brings great fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now listen to me. What does God do here on Mount Sinai? He mimics what he did with Moses in giving the law. Because all of Israel would have known and heard as it was handed down from generation to generation what God did on Mount Sinai, how he supernaturally worked in earthquake, wind, fire, as Moses received the law of God from God, heard the voice of God. And remember, Elijah's complaint was, God, all this has happened, and I'm the only one left, and it seems like you're not doing anything about it. And so what does God show Elijah here? I want you to see a few things with me. A reminder of God's wonder. The first thing God does is reminds Elijah, listen, Elijah, I have every tool I need at my disposal. If I want to call down the wind, I can call down the wind. If I want to bring an earthquake, I can bring an earthquake. If I want fire to fall, I can have fire to fall. I've got every tool at my disposal. And so, Elijah, I want you to be reminded, I am still God of all power. But then God gives him another thing. The realization of God's ways. But sometimes God does not work in the midst of outward, visual, supernatural events. Sometimes God works behind the scenes. And now all of a sudden, watch what happens. Verse 12, and there was an earthquake and a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering end of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said. What was God teaching Elijah? Listen, Elijah. I can do, cause, bring about anything I so choose to cause, do, or bring about. See, Elijah, that's not the issue. But here's the issue, Elijah. You see, the miracle of Mount Carmel, and you think that supernatural act ought to have took care of everything. But what you don't understand, Elijah, is the work that I'm doing to bring Israel to the knees and bring Israel to full repentance is a work that's far greater than calling fire down on the altar. It's a work you can't see. It's a work that don't look supernatural. I say that to say to this too. Have you ever had times in your life that you just look around and you think, you know, God, are you going to ever manifest yourself again? You ever had those times? You know, God, I just don't see you manifesting yourself like I once saw you do it. I mean, I don't see you working and majesty and might and miraculous ways like I used to see you work. But can I tell you? I'm going to let you in on a secret. Y'all love me, say amen. God never stops working. It's just sometimes He works in ways you can't see. I may have told this story before. If I have, I apologize. But there was a preacher who every Saturday would drive about 2 hours to the top of a mountain in the mountains of Kentucky. And he would do a chapel service for loggers at the logging camp on top of that mountain. And one day he got in his car, and because of the elevation change, unbeknownst to him, it had come a snowstorm on the top of that mountain. But he didn't know that when he left. He had a four-wheel drive. He got in his car, began to drive. About halfway of the journey, he began to run into the snow, and he kept going, and he got to the top of the mountain, putting it in four-wheel drive and getting to the top of the mountain. And when he got there, there was nobody at the camp. The logging company had sent the campers home. He steps out of his truck. He steps up to the little building where he would do the chapel service for those loggers. And he said, I can't believe that I wasted all that time to drive up here. Turns around and starts going back to his pickup truck. As he starts getting in his pickup truck, his testimony, he said, the Spirit of God smote his heart and said, I brought you here to preach. Preach. How many of you would have argued with God? He did. He said, there's nobody here. But God kept nudging his heart. Preach. So this man gets back out of his pickup truck, walks into that old building, stands up in that old building, begins to preach the message God had given him days before. A full-blown gospel salvation message. And he's preaching to empty chairs. He gets back in his pickup truck, begins to drive back down the mountain, and he's thinking, that's the craziest thing I've ever done in my life. But what this man didn't know was laying underneath that cabin trying to stay somewhat warm was a logger that had got so drunk he passed out that he missed when the logging company sent the people home and missed his ride. And laying under that logging cabin was this man. And he hears the tail end of this message. And God saved him. 20 years later. This pastor is at a Bible conference. And they introduce a man to share his testimony at this Bible conference. It's that logger. And the man says, I have no idea who that was that was preaching. But when I get to glory, I'll know him. That man stood up and started screaming, tears running down his face. And he said, it's me! It's me! What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying, don't you ever discount what God's doing, even though you can't see it. Elijah had forgotten. God's got to teach Elijah. All right, so we see the realization of God's ways. The still, small voice. All right, let's close this out real quick. The revelation of God's word. The Bible says, and so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou hear, Elijah? Isn't it amazing? What does God say to him? The exact same thing he said to him earlier. Why? Well, why would he say anything else? Elijah hadn't got it yet. Don't expect God to say something new if you hadn't received what he's already said. Y'all with me? How do you know Elijah hadn't got it yet? Look at his answer. It's the exact same answer. He doesn't change it. So what does God do? Verse 15. Does God rebuke him? Does the Lord chasten him? Does the Lord wipe his hands of him? What does the Lord do? No. Lord, in his grace and mercy, exhorts Elisha. The exhortation of Elisha. Watch what the Lord tells him. And the Lord said unto him, verse 15, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. Where's that at? Where he was before he left. In other words, Elijah, go back the way you came. All right? And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mechalah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. What does the Lord exhort Elijah to do? Well, the first thing, he gives him a puzzling thing. The puzzling aspect of God's direction. Has God ever gave you direction and you scratch your head and go, what? You say, why would this be puzzling to Elijah? Because the one God told Elijah to anoint king of Syria is a Gentile nation and a Gentile king. What has Elijah, an Israelite, got to do with a Gentile nation? How many agree? That'd be puzzling to you, would it not? And then he says, go anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And then, by the way, Elijah, you need one to go after you, to take up your mantle. So anoint Elijah. Now, if you read on in Scripture, and we're not going to take time to do this, you're going to find out that literally what happened was it was Elijah that anointed Elisha, and Elisha is the one that actually anointed Jehu and the Syrian king. But at the same time, it was taking place. And this is the puzzling aspect of God's direction. Now, but here's the providential aspect of God's direction. How does this show that God is working in that small, still voice behind the scenes, not in a visual manifestation of the awesome power of God? How do we know that? Because guess what happened? If you read, you find out that Hazael, the king of Syria, became a vessel of chastisement that God rose against Israel. You remember Elijah's complaint? They've forsaken your word, they've forsaken worship, they've forsaken your workers, and you're letting it go on and nothing's taking place. And all the time, God was putting things in place to get Israel's attention. So he raises up a Gentile nation to be chastisement to Israel. You say, well, what about Jehu? Why is that important? Because here's why it's important. I want you to look at these verses with me. 2 Kings chapter 9. You remember Elijah's other complaint? They're out to kill me. Y'all remember that? Who's he referring to? Jezebel and Ahab. Y'all with me? Say amen. All right, watch what God's doing here. Chapter 9, look at verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at its heart and sunk deep in his chariot. Why is that important? That was Ahab's son. Well, that don't deal with Ahab. Let's go a little further. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head, and looked out at the window. Why is she hiding herself? She's heard about this man Jehu. And guess what she's doing now? Same thing Elijah did. Hiding. But watch what it says. Verse 31, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, and he said, had Zimri, peace, who slew his master, and he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her up under his foot. And when he was come in and did eat and drink and said, go see now the cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Let me agree, what God told Elijah to, who God told Elijah to anoint made no sense. Let me agree, God was providentially working behind the scenes. He was bringing judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel. But yet Elijah couldn't see the forest for the trees. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. But what about Elisha? Well, guess what God used Elisha to do? Bring Israel to a place of repentance. And so, Elijah, God, you don't understand the problem. And I'm the only one left on the face of the earth that has faith. Y'all remember? And they're trying to kill me. And God says, Elijah, let me teach you how it works. Did I send a raven supernaturally to feed you? Yes, I did. Did I raise up a widow's son supernaturally to give you food when there was no food to give? Yes, I did. Did I bring fire down upon an altar at the prophets of Baal to expose the prophets of Baal? Yes, I did. But Elijah, here's how I work most of the time. I work behind the scenes providentially. And Elijah, listen. The miraculous shouldn't be what you term to govern what I've done. But what you should use is the still, small voice of my direction. And by the way, I'm the only one left. Verse 18. And by the way, Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not been bowed unto Baal, and every mat which have not kissed him. Elijah, you're not the only one. See, Elijah, you don't understand that the whole time all this was going on, there was a remnant that I had set aside who never ever had bent a knee to Baal and never ever kissed Baal. So guess what, Elijah? You're not alone. You ever felt like you're alone in this journey? Well, listen, we all have sometimes. Sometimes I get in conversations with people and I say, is there anybody that believes the right? I mean, is there anybody that believes the Bible anymore? I mean, y'all with me say amen. Sometimes you get that. But you know what I found? I found this in my own life. When I got to the place of wondering if there was a true biblical church left in America, and I was there, I really wondered if there was a true biblical church left in America. You know what God did? He brought me to a place called Liberty. And you know what I found out? It's there. Are they hard to find? But they're there. Are y'all with me? Say amen. Father, I love you. I praise you and I thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for, Father, I pray how it has helped us to understand. Father, we're not in this fight together. We're not in this journey together. And Father, no matter how bad it may seem in this world, and no matter how tragic it is to see what's going on in this world, and no matter how horrible it is to look upon what's going on in this world, there's one thing that's true. You are still in control and you are still working. So, Father, to you be the glory for what you do. Father, just let us get in on it. In Jesus' name. And all God's children said,